Thank you. That's exactly, Dan, you fill my heart sometimes. We're going to continue in John 15. Last week, for those of you that were here, we started in the first five verses, and we just talked about abiding. We talked about what it looks like in Jesus' incredible picture of really this metaphor in the beginning of John that kind of shapes this whole, what's the interaction with, and Jesus says in verse 1, with God the Father as the vine dresser, with Jesus as the vine in this metaphor, and then us as the branches. And we just kind of walked through some of that, and we're going to pick that up today. And we're going to talk about some kind of tough topics. You guys will see as we start verse 6, which it just gets into some heavy stuff. There's a lot going on here. So let me pray for us as we dive in. So, Lord, this morning, my prayer is just this. As we go into verse 6, we talk about eternity, Lord. We start looking deeper and deeper into you finishing off this whole idea of abiding. And in verse 11, just crafting this incredible idea of the point that you say, the reason these things were said is that your joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. That you say these things to us because you know best for our lives, and that we, if we're willing, can kind of rest in that, settle into the idea that your way of life is best for us, that you know best, and that we don't have to be afraid of your hand, but that you're a good God, and that you'll continue to lead us in that. And so as we break these big concepts down today, Lord, will you just speak through me? Lord Jesus, will you prepare the hearts of all of us today, myself included, as you kind of guide and lead us? We love you. We say this in your name. Amen. All right, so with that, we're going to throw it up on the screen. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open to John 15, but we're going to start in verse 6. Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I got to tell you, I was looking at this last week. We went through verse 5 and I looked at verse 6 and kind of how we open this thing. And Jesus is describing this idea of what happens when someone doesn't abide in him. And we talked last week about verse 2 and just this idea of fruit-bearing branches and fruitless branches, and kind of submitted to you guys. There's a couple of ways to interpret that verse where that word takes away. And we talked about how during fruitless seasons at times, Jesus, the Father will pick us up. He'll lift us up and encourage us and put us in a place where we can continue to bear fruit. And both of the distinctions for verse 2 are talking about this idea of those branches being in him, that they're abiding in Christ. In fruitless or fruitful, they're abiding in Christ in those distinctions. And yet in 6 today, Jesus starts off with, if anyone does not abide in me, that this is a different kind of experience here. This is a different category of branches that are not abiding in Christ, and then paints kind of a dismal picture of what happens for those branches, this idea of being thrown away, withering, being gathered and thrown into the fire. Now, this is kind of a tough idea, but yet Scripture speaks very clearly, and I'm never going to shy away from the truth of Scripture, which says that if you're not abiding in Christ in this concept or this metaphor that's being described here, you're going to be separated from him. And that's kind of a tough concept for us to wrestle with at times, but I've said it before. If you go through life giving God the Heisman, which has been my kind of example, or if you go through life saying, I got it, God, I don't need you, I don't want anything to do with you, I believe you will get to spend eternity the way you spent your time on earth, separated from God. These are really tough concepts, and they're difficult for us to wrestle with, particularly in our culture today that has a lot of different things to say, but I think this quote from Tom Schrader is really helpful. And this is kind of how he says it. He says, if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ today, this time you spend here on earth is the closest you will ever get to hell, because you are living in a world where your sin and the sin of others is present. If you have not turned to Christ to partake in this amazing loving relationship he offers, then this time here on earth is the closest you will ever get to heaven, because you are living in a world where at least the presence of God is felt through the Holy Spirit dwelling within his people. Isn't that good? It's a really harsh reality, and yet we kind of have to make sense of it and knit it together in this fallen world that we live in, where sin is present and yet the Lord is present. It's that kind of, it's here but not yet, here in part, coming in fullness. And I think culture has this tug of war with this idea right now, or us as Christians do at times, because we live in this world that sort of says, listen, whatever you believe is fine, just stay there, right? And at times, as believers, we can get backed into this corner where culture sort of says, so you're telling me that unless I believe what you believe, I don't get to go to heaven? That happens all the time. That's what we get. And I find myself many times, because I have it somewhat, I'm not going to say tough as a pastor, but it's kind of hard to avoid questions like that when someone goes, hi, I'm Jeff, and I say, hi, I'm Rustin. What's the first question that guys ask? What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, well, I got an earful for you. Let me tell you. And you're like, okay, great. So I get to do this quite a bit, interacting with culture. And the reality is, when we start having these discussions, I get that question. So you're telling me if I don't believe what you believe, I don't get to go to heaven. And I want to look at them and say, no. I'm telling you, I base my beliefs on the Bible. Your problem's actually not with me. It's with the Bible. And I'm willing to talk to you about that. And what I would submit to you guys is that our responsibility as believers is to engage with culture, to engage with those around us, and to get into relationships. This is my challenging question for you today. Do you have non-Christian friends? Do you spend time with them? Because it's one thing to kind of say, well, yeah, you know, this guy that I see once a quarter, him and I are kind of friends. And no, I mean, are you regularly spending time with non-believers? Because it's through those interactions that we kind of start to earn the right to be heard a little bit. And I'll give you an example. We've got some neighbors that they just moved, but they became dear friends of ours, didn't know the Lord, across the street. It was probably like 3 months into getting to know them a little better. And again, this is where I'm telling you, I have a little bit of a tough scenario, because the wife is sitting there and Jamie had gone inside to grab something, and the husband was coming home from work, and the wife looks at me and goes, all right, Rustin, you're a pastor. I got a question for you. And I said, yeah, sure, go ahead. She goes, does God really hate gay people? And I said, oh, okay. All right, well, let's have that discussion. And because there was relationship there, what she was able to hear through me was not some crazy, polarized, conservative, right side discussion, but she was able to hear her friend, Rustin, from across the street, describe what he bases his beliefs on and why he would render his support to certain things within the culture, and was able to have a loving discussion around, no, that's not the case. It's a very different deal, and let me tell you what I believe that interaction looks like. And then by the time we got done, she goes, you know, that makes a lot more sense. I just couldn't see how, knowing you, you could be all the things that I hear in the news. Relationship one. But you have to have the relationship. You have to be willing to go there. And what I'd submit to you today is verses like verse 6 should absolutely invigorate us to go out and start those relationships. It should motivate us to go out and evangelize a culture. Statistically, as we've heard from time to time from Pastor Jamie, 87% of our city does not know Jesus. This is their fate. If we believe that the Bible's true, are we willing to go out and to get into those relationships so that when God stirs those conversations, we have the loving response to look at them and not waffle on the truth, but stipulate, this is what's going on in my life. Here's why I render my support to these things. Here's what I base my beliefs on. This is what I'm going to do because of what Jesus has done for me. He is my Lord. That's why I follow him. He loved me first. I will love the world. He forgave, and so I will forgive. It's that whole concept that we've talked about. But you have to be in the relationship to have that discussion. You cannot get out of your car every night, walk into your house, never talk to your neighbors, and expect for those moments to just fall from the heavens. It will not work. You're going to have to go out and get into the sticky situations of talking to people about, yeah, you know, we've been doing this or that, and you're like, it's not exactly what I do with my... But it doesn't matter. Get in there and love them. You don't have to follow them on their crazy adventures. Get in there and love them. Does that make sense? These verses should stir us in that direction. They should motivate us to go out and share the truth and the love of Christ with a world that is in desperate need of it. All right. Now, from there, Jesus starts off in verse 7, and he goes, okay, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I'm going to dive into kind of a theme that we're going to follow all day, and it's this idea that this verse is qualified with two things, because if we listen and we read this verse carefully, it can kind of start to sound like we're expecting Robin Williams to pop out as a genie and just give us whatever we want, right? I mean, let's read it again. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Here we go. The qualifiers here are this. If you abide in me, one, and my word abides in you, two, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It will be done for you. The qualifiers there are saying this. If you're abiding in Christ, the vine, and his word is abiding in you, what starts to happen is that slowly but surely, through this beautiful process of Jesus making us look more like him, all of a sudden his things become your things. His purposes become your purposes. He starts to kind of infiltrate every little area of your life and saturate you to where all of a sudden we're standing there and we go, I really want this thing. And the Lord goes, done. Why? Because it's really his thing through you. Do you see that? If you're abiding in him and his word is abiding in you, all of this transformation starts to happen, and the next thing you know, you've got your eyes fixed on what God wants in your life, and you go, I really want this thing, and the Lord goes, well, duh, it's really my thing, right? We're going to talk about this later, but delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know what that verse doesn't say? God will give you the desires of your heart, and therefore things will be delightful. It doesn't say that. It says delight yourself in the Lord, and then all of a sudden, this whole life starts to kind of infiltrate from there or starts to flow out of that. There's a quote here, and it's a little technical, but I'm going to throw it up and walk us through it. It's D.A. Carson. He's extremely smart. I usually have to read his sections and books like six times, but here's a section. He kind of hits this home. He says, Jesus's words are the individual utterances that together constitute Jesus' word. John 1 starts by saying what? In the beginning was the word, logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. All of these little things that Jesus is saying constitute Jesus' word that he's referring to in this verse. Now, from there, he says, such words must so lodge in the disciples' minds and hearts that conformity to Christ or obedience to Christ is the most natural or supernatural thing in the world. That's what he's talking about right there. The things that Jesus is saying have to become so intrinsically a part of the disciples that it becomes hard to figure out where Jesus ends and they begin, which is why he can make a statement like this and says, listen, if you're doing these things, I'm going to be flowing out of you so much so that you're going to ask for things and it's going to just be done for you because they're my things. What's being described here is an intensely intimate relationship with Christ. This is not just, hey, I show up to church once a month and kind of call it good. No, this is a vine, a branch being grafted into a vine. The life source that drives your existence is coming from Christ. Do you guys see? It's an intimacy that goes far beyond just I think him and I are okay. It's knitting yourself into Christ in a powerful way. Now, Jesus lays out in verse 8 a very clear expectation of God for his branches, and it's this. He says, by this the Father is glorified, what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I want to be clear. Because of the way that I went through and kind of talked about verse 2 last week, about in difficult times, fruitless times, God lifts us up or takes us away that we might start bearing fruit again. It's easy for people to go, hey, it's okay to be fruitless. I don't have to bear fruit. Bearing fruit's kind of hard. I don't really want to be pruned. I don't really want to. This verse blows that out of the water as an option. It's kind of like grace, where someone says, oh, you know what, there's grace for that. And so someone goes, great, I'll just, plainly said, I'll live like hell and expect not to go there. That's not how it works. God has an expectation of every one of his children. And it's this, that you bear fruit. And I want to push you a little bit today because I think a lot of times in our culture, we start to buy in subtle ways to a lie that says, if it's good for God, it's probably bad for me. You know, God's going to be glorified, which means I'm going to have to do a lot of tough things. Obedience is really, really hard. And I, you know, that's just, it's going to be hard for me, which means it's probably going to be good for God. Or if it's good for me, it's probably not what God wants for my life. We fall into little subtle things like, do you guys see what I'm saying there? That is such a terrible way to think about the Lord and such a terrible way to think about the God of the Bible. That is a thought that is rooted in like Greek mythology. All the gods are up there just kind of having their party, pleased as punch, just kind of living together, and then we're down here as the ones that they're just smiting, that they're mad at. That's not the God of the Bible. That's slavery. He's really good at taking his kids out of that, not putting them into it. Do you see the difference? And yet little thoughts like this start to creep in, and again, I want to push back because this starts to sound like, oh, Rustin, God wants me to be happy. No, I'm going to blow that one out of the water in a minute too. The point is not, this is not a prosperity gospel, okay? And let me clarify that. I don't think God wants all of us to have a jet and a Range Rover. Everybody's just happy and we're just kind of falling through life thinking everything's good. That's not the point. The end of this, we're going to drive into joy in a way that shows you that's not what's going on. But I will submit to you today, this little lie that we fall into of if it's good for God, it's not good for me, or it's got to be bad for me, that's a mess. What I want to submit to you is something different. God wants us to be fruitful because he designed us to be most at peace, most fulfilled when we're bearing fruit. When you are using your gifts, when you are moving out, when he is pruning you, all of that is made that you might continue to bear more fruit. Joy is a fruit. When certain areas of your life start to come off, they're not areas that are fruitful. And the Lord goes, I have a better way. This comes off. Now, watch what grows. It's better. But the issue for most of us becomes this. Do I trust that God's things are best things? Do I trust, like I talked about last week, that all of my life can go on the table and the Lord can have it so that as he continues to give me things back, they're best things for this season? He's going to shape and kind of move things around so that they are better. And then from there, after this expectation gets laid down, this next verse comes as an incredible assurance. So Jesus said, listen, you'll prove to be my disciples that you'll bear fruit. Then he looks at him and says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. Jesus is saying here, kind of tying these two together, obedience is a really good thing. Let me say that again. Obedience is a really good thing. Does that make sense to all of us here? No. Obedience is really hard, Rustin. Obedience primarily means that I don't get what I want. It's different with the Lord. It's not that you don't get what you want, it's that you get best things. And you don't always want best things because we have a short-sighted, temporal, earthly vision of what's best for us. But if you kind of go, all right, this little area of my life, Lord, take it. I don't know what any things look like. I just want your best things. All of a sudden you start to see obedience becomes wonderful because you know what's best for my life. Great example, Tim Keller. How many of you guys listen to Tim Keller? He's fantastic. And he's an incredible pastor. For those of you who don't know him, he is a conservative Presbyterian pastor in Manhattan, New York. Like, is there a more secular environment to be? And he'll sit there, he'll preach an entire sermon, and then he'll do a Q&A open at the end with like atheist PhDs in the back of the room, and he'll preach a very conservative gospel message and go, okay, let me pull up the stool. Any questions? And they'll just start barraging him, and he just stands on the truth and just goes after it. If you don't listen to him, start. But he does this incredible thing at one point. He goes, here's the deal with obedience. It'd be like me buying a car, and I bring this car home, and I park it in the driveway, and I take the owner's manual that the people who designed the vehicle gave to me so that I would know how to operate it. And I take the owner's manual, and I decide, I don't want to do that. And the first decision I have to make about my vehicle is, it's low on gas. So I take it to the gas station, and I go, are you kidding me? $4 a gallon, not a chance, right? There's better ways to do this. I'm going to fill this thing with a watered-down version of Hershey's syrup. That'll be way cheaper, okay? I'll buy it in bulk. We'll make this thing run. So he fills that engine up, and he goes, I fill this thing up. I put the key in, and I start it, and nothing happens. What did I do? Well, the designer of the vehicle gave me the way to do it, but I decided I had a better way. So I just dumped that Hershey syrup in there because I thought it would be easier. That's not how it works. And for so many of us, we kind of want to try and find an easier, softer way in order to be able to try and accomplish certain things. And the next thing you know, I thought it'd be easier, but okay, well, tell me how easy it is now that you're taking that entire engine apart, trying to clean it out and get it ready for gas again. Was that really easier? Or would it have just been easier to do it the right way the first time when you had a book that would have told you how to do that? Do you guys see? Same thing as we see in the Old Testament. If you ever read the Levitical law, if you ever need to go to sleep, read the Levitical law. It's just like 600 plus things, one after the other, that God commanded his people to do, and yet they were really good. One of the parts that you're just like, how is this glorifying to God, is the cleansing rituals. Hey, if this fabric has got a white spot on it, take it and treat it this way. If this person has a white spot on their skin, put it over here. Don't ever weave these fabrics together. It's not good. And you go, how is God glorified through this crazy collection of stuff? What does this even mean? You want to see a cool reality? During the time that the Israelites were living and the Levitical law was present, pagan nations were being wiped out one after the other by plagues. Guess who wasn't? Israel. Guess why? Because they had all these cleansing rituals in place that ensured that nothing ever got into the camp that wasn't supposed to get in there. Did they know that? No, they don't have the foggiest idea. There's no modern technology. They don't know what's what. They just knew they had to be obedient to the cleansing laws. And if they were obedient, guess what worked? They remained pure. They didn't have any plagues. The Amalekites are dropping like flies, and they're good to go. Because they were obedient. They did things God's way. You want a more practical example for our life today? Premarital sex. I talk to couples all the time about this. Sit down and we'll be talking. I'll go, okay, you know, we've been dating for a year or two and this and this. We're really having a tough time right now. Okay, are you guys sleeping together? Well, gosh, this escalated quickly. Are you guys sleeping together? You know? Well, yeah, we are. Okay, let me tell you what happened in your relationship. Your relationship in a dating relationship is like a piece of paper. What happened with your piece of paper is you folded it up, and now you made a little paper cup out of it. And then it'd be like if I took your little paper relationship and I poured water onto it, and that water just destroys the paper cup. Now, if I take that same amount of water and I pour it over here into this steel colander, it's absolutely fine. In fact, the colander can support water all day long. It's never going to even be fazed by that. What you did was you tried to take something that wasn't designed to hold the intimacy and the power, the emotional exposure, the trust of sex, and you tried to pour it into this paper cup, and it just destroyed it because it's too heavy for the contents of what's going on there. The paper cup won't support the enormity of the water, but the steel colander, God's covenant for marriage, is absolutely set to do that because it is knit together in a way where he goes, trust can exist here. Right? The things I hear from couples over and over again, guys get married, what's the biggest thing they find out about sex? This is a huge responsibility. I had no idea. Girls, this is so exposing. I had no idea. You go, right, which is why the paper cup of dating just gets wrecked because those two things, you don't know. And you don't know what you don't know, so you just start doing it, and the next thing you know, your relationship is a disaster. Brian Kruckenberg, who's a pastor at New City, just preached a really great message and just talking about sexuality in our culture. And he said this, he goes, do you know what the fastest way to lose intimacy with someone is? Just have sex. It's the quickest way outside of marriage to destroy intimacy with someone because it just fragments the relationship. It's not strong enough to hold the weight of what sex is. What do we do? Culture says, just take what you want. It's fun. This is great. And then you try and dump the weight of sex into a relationship, and it destroys it. God's commandment, once again, was spot on, even in our modern, super smart, we get it, we are way ahead of the curve culture. Just do it God's way, and your relationship won't get torn apart. Wait until marriage, and what do you realize? Oh my gosh, there's so many things I didn't realize about this. And then we continue to do that, and the next thing you know, we've kind of seared parts of our conscience that all of a sudden we're meant to operate. Does this make sense? God's way is the best way. It will work, even in our modern culture. All right, here's what I want to do. I'm going to kind of move into a conclusion here, and we're going to talk about verse 11 for a little bit. But it says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus right now, and this is so good, because Scripture doesn't always give us this, but he's basically looking at the disciples and saying, here's why I've said all these things. I mean, you think about it. This little section of verses here probably took Jesus inside of 30 seconds to say, we've been studying it for 2 weeks. It's that rich. But he looks at him and he says, this is the point. And I want to submit to you today that if you understand verse 11, if you start living your life under the guise of verse 11, it will radically change the way you exist. This is the foolproof plan to kind of continue to progress and grow in life. It's the idea, like I talked about before, of Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, starting in verse 4 there, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I've already told you what that verse doesn't mean. He'll give you the desires of your heart and life will be delightful. That's not what it means. This is the way to live life to the absolute fullest, because if you trust the Lord and you delight in him, you continue to see that his things become your things and his purposes become delightful. you start to see his way of life. You start to see his commandments as good and obedience as a wonderful guide to continue to move you through so that you are flourishing in life. It's not happiness, guys. That's not the point. Christ does not look at the disciples and say, I want my happiness to be in you so that you can be happy. He's talking about something different. He's talking about joy. Now, I'm going to totally rip a friend off here, but Shalene Kendrick is a really good friend of mine. Her and Sam, her husband, are good friends, and they've been through a crazy couple of years just kind of dealing with some kid stuff and things going on, and it was just amazing to hear her talk about happiness. She said she's a big word study person, and so every once in a while she'll kind of get me with like a word study, and it ends up being like 5 minutes, and then my mind's kind of blown, but she says this. Happiness, Rustin, is rooted. The etymology of the word goes back to this word that kind of roots it in the idea that it was always meant to be temporal. It's a temporary thing. Happiness is not this sustainable thing. We were never meant to sustain happiness. I think she's absolutely right. I'd go as far as to say that happiness is our cultural form of the genuine article. Culture will tell you all the time. I get couples that come in. What do they say? You know what? We've been married for like 15 years, 7 years, 8 years. You know, we're just not happy anymore. Well, that's not the point wasn't happiness. You weren't meant to be happy. You were meant to go after the genuine article, which is joy. That's what Christ is aiming us at here. Not, hey, I want my happiness to be in you, because happiness is so frail. Happiness gets shattered at the first sight of discomfort. Happiness flees in the midst of difficult times. Joy is not that way. Joy is a sustainable thing that we will experience for all of eternity. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We will spend eternity joyful with God. But what happens? Oh, I'm doing good. I'm happy. Oh, I want to keep this. I want to sustain it. And we start working really hard to try and serve the God of happy instead of the God of the Bible. And so what happens? A little financial insecurity on the horizon, and all of a sudden, what's happiness do? Man, it drops you like a hot rock, and it's somewhere else hiding. And you're sitting there trying to figure out, because you were trying to root in happy. It's culture's mirage that the enemy has woven together, and it is a never-ending finish line. It's like that when you put your kids in the pool and you're kind of doing this thing. I think that's super mean, by the way, but it's our only way to teach kids to swim. And you're kind of continually backing up. That's happiness, guys. We're never going to get there. We're never going to sustain it. That thing never stops moving. You may nip its fingertips every once in a while, but you can't stay happy because it was meant to be temporal. Joy, on the other hand, which is what Christ is calling us to, it is an unstoppable force that is rooted in him. Jesus says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. All right, everybody buckle up. I have a dear friend, Michelle Clifford, and her husband, Jared. They're wonderful. Don't start it just yet, guys. But me and my wife have become really good friends with the Cliffords. Now, Michelle just got hired on here in a little bit more of a full-time capacity. She's our new assistant minister to women. She's wonderful. She's a godly woman. Many of you women know her. And her husband has become a good friend of mine. We lift on Fridays. And he's just a super godly man. I've been so blessed by who he is, just the man of Jesus that he has grown into. And it's been a ton of fun to sit back and to watch them kind of walk through life. But they have a heck of a story. And it is the best example I have ever seen of what it looks like for joy to be this unstoppable force that persists through even some of the most difficult circumstances in life. If you would, just turn your attention to the screens.
We were doing a summer leadership program together through our college ministry at our church. And really the first thing I noticed about Michelle was how beautiful she was.
And we only dated for 4 months, and then we were engaged for 4 months and married.
When we got married, we were really chasing after our careers, and neither one of us really wanted to have kids. But, you know, 8 years into our marriage, we decided let's start trying. And 6-8 months goes by, and Michelle's pregnant, and it was a girl. And we were so excited.
We went to the ultrasound, and they're going through the body, and we just hear the ultrasound tech going, huh, let me just go get the doctor. And he basically just went through a laundry list of things that were wrong with our daughter, you know, head to toe. Her brain hadn't formed properly. She had a short airway. She had a hole in her heart and it was twisted. Her intestines were twisted. She had a hole in her back, so her actual spine was out. I can't even express the feelings you have when you hear this, because you're just excited to have a baby. And then you just hear like all your dreams go out the window. And so yeah, they just basically went into this whole scene of just trying to tell us to abort the baby.
At that point in time, you know, we decided that we were going to come together on this, you know, and we're just going to trust God, so.
We named Orion Lynn because her time might be short. We wanted to give her a name.
The morning of the delivery, there was a lot of fear, you know, worry, you know, thinking, am I going to see my daughter alive today?
The C-section happened, and I was sure, you know, you didn't hear her cry. And so you're like, okay, that was it. And Jared's holding my hand, and I'm like, okay, that was it. It's okay. And then all of a sudden, he's like, no, baby, just hold on. They're doing something over there. All of a sudden, before I knew it, here's my little baby girl next to me. And I got to kiss her cheek, a warm cheek. The little girl that I was never supposed to meet, I got to kiss. And it was one of the most wonderful moments of my entire life.
We were just so elated that she was alive. But Ryan went back for surgery the very next day, back in that situation to where it's life or death. And we almost lost her, I don't know how many times.
I can't tell you how many doctors and nurses saw miraculous things in Ryan. She would be coding, and they've been working on her for 20 minutes, like she's gone. And we would go in there to say goodbye, and all of a sudden, while no one's touching her, her heartbeat would come back. And it was just such a gift to see God work in such a tangible way. She was still on a ventilator. She was getting 50 medications a day. She had a lot of equipment, but because we had literally slept in her room with her for 5.5 months, they felt comfortable with sending her home. I think the first thing I did was just throw cookies in. I wanted her to just know all the smells and touches and feels of a home. And just joy was in our house, like we were giggling and just happy. And that's when all the alarms started going off.
The paramedics get there, and in the midst of that, she crashes, and they can't find a pulse.
We wanted to be a family, and we were a family. And then it was time. She was ready to go home.
God just kind of started to change our hearts. This is a fallen, sinful, broken world, and there's gonna be bad things that happen to everybody. And it was tough, but the reward through it was a dependence that I'd never had on God or experienced before.
I found the intimate relationship that I had been craving with God, and after she passed, I held it. And I quit my job knowing God was calling me to something different. And we looked at Scottsdale Bible, and I was just playing around the website. I saw this MIT program.
And sure enough, she gets hired here at Scottsdale Bible.
And it's just amazing to see how God has built our faith and our trust and our dependence. And then in the end of it all, here we are, like I'm doing what I love, what I felt like I was called to do, serving within the women's ministry at a wonderful church. And now we have this healthy little guy. His name is Chase Ryan, and he is just the biggest joy.
I'm so thankful for my family and so thankful for my child. It's not a day that goes by that I don't thank God for him. So my name is Jared Clifford.
My name is Michelle Clifford.
And that was their story.
We were doing a summer.
No, you already ruined it. Forget it. Oh, man. Okay. Michelle walked into my office this week, and she's just, her and Jared are both just a bundle of joy. But she came in and plopped down on the couch real quick, and she said, what are you preaching on this week? And I said, I told her, and I told her I was excited about verse 11. I'm excited to sit down and talk about joy. Joy that goes beyond even our understanding. And she said, oh gosh, Rustin, that's so good. Because God is so good all the time. And because we're friends with them, I was almost hesitant to ask because it's just such a personal question. But I just said, Michelle, how can you say that when losing a child? How do you say God is good when you lose a kid? I'm going to kind of paraphrase bits and pieces of our conversation, but she said this. She said, this won't make sense, but we didn't know how good God was until we went through what we went through with Ryan. She said, I needed God every day to wake up, knowing that my child was potentially going to die that day. She said, this is everyone's biggest fear, losing a child. It was my biggest fear when we first got pregnant. It was as we went through this that I realized no matter what, God was never going to leave me. He was always going to be right there by my side. It's a perspective shifter. What we define as good and what God defines as good are not always the same thing. They can actually be in opposition. God gave me a supernatural joy during Ryan's 6 months. She said, what makes these moments so full is that it's in these moments that God feels so real. When I was sitting there every day clinging to him, I've never felt closer. What I realized, Rustin, was that I wasn't going to miss a single moment of my daughter's life because of the pending pain or the loss that was coming. She said, I painted her toes. I bought M&Ms and we watched Snow White together because God gave me the ability to be present in those moments. We don't always get to know God's purposes, but he was gracious to show them to me and Jared anyway. We saw so many lives changed and people come to know the Lord through her short 6 months on earth. She accomplished her purposes in 6 months and she got to go home. I love this. She said, she skips this world, she skips this pain, and she goes directly to the presence of the Lord. That's what we should all ache for, Rustin, his presence. It's her true home. Our temporal perspective at times makes way too much out of this place instead of eternity. I don't know how you argue with that, because it's true. At times we make so much out of this place, and we forget it's not this place that we're made for. At times, that aching that we feel in our hearts is because we are aching for an eternal presence with Christ, and this world is a very poor reflection of that. We are aching because we were made for more, and yet we get absorbed in the temporal when the things that we were made for are eternal. That is the best thing I can explain to you of what it looks like for our joy to be made full. Even though our circumstances, from an earthly perspective, are a wreck. It's full joy. It's Christ's joy in us being made full. Even though our circumstances say you should be a mess every single day, you're about to lose your daughter, you have couples like them who say, no, that's really not what it was. The Lord met us in an incredible way. He's all we had, and we realized he's all we needed. Jared and Michelle were here last service, and they would sit here if I had them on stage and just tell you, listen, we're not special people. We're not special people. We are people who sat back and just said, okay, Lord, it's all yours. You're all we have. You take it from here. They'd be the first to tell you that. I want verses like these to drive us all to a greater expectation of what it is that God can do in our lives. We roll through sometimes and we think about the temporal. We think about the here and the now and our circumstances. And I want you to be so driven to the feet of the Lord today by the idea that joy is this unstoppable force. The hope and the joy of Christ is what we have to be rooted in because it will never stop sustaining you. But happiness will leave at the first sight of trouble. This was the last thing Michelle said to me. Happiness is temporal, Rustin. Joy is eternal. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for stories like these where people who would define themselves as normal, just another kind of pair of your kids who were faced with difficult circumstances and yet turned to supernatural, extravagant things. And Lord, I just look at the smiles on their faces today and realize that you're just good in ways that we can't even wrap our heads around. And if we are willing to come to you open-handed and say, I want your things for my life because I know they're best, I will